passages today, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, which, interestingly enough, say essentially the same thing. Moses says on behalf of God to the people of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." And then from 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Individually and collectively, we wonder, who are we? Who are we in relationship to one another, and also who are we in relationship to the divine being that we believe created us? Religious traditions raise these questions, and they tend to answer them as the answer was given by Moses and by Peter: we are gods. And then, pretty quickly, we develop a theology that says not only we are gods, but we are God's favorite, as opposed to those people, or that group, or this bunch. The Bible's not quite so clear that that's the case. But the question is a useful place to start. Who are we? So that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about and actually answer the question and say, this is who we are. This is who we are. It's one of those almost traditional but certainly time-honored strategies that youth group leaders and retreat organizers, or even people that take work groups off on training seminars and so on, to start with a blank sheet of paper, and on the top said that on the top the words come in, "Who am I?" And then you answer the question. All the things that you are, you list. They tend to be of two types. They tend to be nouns. I am a man. I am a preacher. I am a teacher, accountant, whatever it is. The sort of labels that describe us in a nominal way, And then a second list often are ways that describe what it means to be a teacher, preacher, parent, male, female, whatever. I am witty. I am shy. I am outgoing. I am frustrated, or whatever. These are sort of modifiers, adjectives. Well, structuring these conversations as I do, I've come up with one noun and two adjectives. This is who we are. The noun. We are sinners. Well, there's a news flash. Much teaching, preaching, and theology starts there and often ends there and then kind of goes on and on about it. We are sinners. That's true in a couple of different ways. In a traditional sort of typical sense, we think of ourselves, or are told rather stridently by others, that we are sinners because of the things that we do, the moral or social failings that characterize our activity, if you will. Things that we couldn't prevent, things that we decided not to try to prevent, things that we ignored, and so on. In other words, our behavior characterizes us as sinners. Well, that's true, but not in the most profound sense. Not in the most profound sense. We are profoundly sinners because we live in a world that is separated from the God who created it. Now, we have lots of ways of telling the story of how that happened. The Garden of Eden, Pandora's Box, and every other culture has the same, really the same story. God created a perfect world. Humans came in, usually one, often the woman, and screwed it up. And that's why we're separated from God. And that is a more profound definition of sin, which becomes much more all-encompassing. You can't sort of point the finger at another person and say, well, yeah, I know I have these sins and have done that wrong, but not as bad as that guy, etc. Because we all live under the same condition of estrangement. Sin is more profoundly, and I think far more accurately, defined as the separation of all people from God. And God is about the process of reuniting and bringing us back together. And that's how we imagine, technical term for this is eschatology, that's how we imagine the next life to be, the reunification of what God created we screwed up, and now God has put it back together. So that's how I think we are most profoundly, nominally called sinners. We live under a condition of estrangement. But that's not all. Two adjectives, one at a time. We are, and for this I have stolen the title of maybe the most famous sermon ever preached and or published. Now, I have to tell you that sermons aren't particularly famous. This is sort of like being the best surfer in Fargo. But anyway, Paul Tillich, the 20th century theologian, wrote a sermon entitled, You are accepted. You're accepted. What is that about? Well, it's a way of characterizing the process that God is using or being about toward reunification. You know, acceptance letters come to students who apply to college, who apply for jobs and so on. I got accepted today. Well, that's not the last word. It's the first word that outlines and defines a process of learning and growing, learning facts, but also growing into a more integrative place in the society. A college student who is accepted to an Ivy League school or anywhere else begins a process of becoming integrated into his or her culture. Well, that is a metaphor, I think, for what Paul Tillich is talking about. He's saying not only, and this sermon that leads to that punchline is first a discussion of what I just said. Sin separates everybody from God. And yet, using the words of St. Paul, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And the graceful word is, you are accepted. And then the process of growth, sharing, ministry develops. To use just a few of the probably very few words that Paul Tillich ever wrote that most people can understand, and I include myself on this, he says this, grace, which abounds all the more, strikes us when we're in great pain and restlessness. It strikes us when we walk through the dark valley of a meaningless and empty life. It strikes us, almost confronts us, when we feel that our separation is deeper than usual because we have violated another life, a life which we loved or from which we are estranged. It strikes us when our disgust for our own being, our indifference, our weakness, our hostility, and our lack of direction and composure have become intolerable to us. It strikes us when year after year the longed-for perfection of life does not appear, and so on. Grace breaks in with the words he says, you're accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you, and the name of which you do not even know. This is who we are. We're sinners. This is also who we are. We are accepted. And then move forward. Move forward into what? We are one more thing. We are, I think, possessed. We are sinners, we are accepted, we are possessed. Now that word often is associated with we're possessed by the devil or something nefarious or frightening. I would say we are possessed as in we are God's prized possession, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's own people, but also God's own person. We are possessed. Possessions are valuable. That value is sometimes quite subjective. If you're a collector or a memorabilia aficionado, you know that things like Depression glass or sports artifacts and so on are possessions that have value for two reasons, maybe three. One, because they're scarce if there are only a few of them around. The ones that are still available are of great value. Secondly, the matter of what's called in the industry provenance, that is, who did it belong to and how can we prove that this was, in fact, Elvis's Cadillac or some such thing. You know, I still do, although not as much as in the past, collect artifacts of sports memorabilia. And I was looking on eBay the other day, and I saw that there was a baseball bat that was used in a Major League Baseball game. Now, there's no way to prove that for sure, except it's got marks on it and things that collectors and folks do to sort of prove that. It was used in a Major League game by Henry Aaron, who was my favorite baseball player and hero growing up. And I thought, gosh, it'd be cool to have a bat that Hank Aaron used. And then I saw that it sold for $6,000. And it would be cool, but not that cool. Anyway, what's intriguing to me is that just a hunk of wood that's probably 40 years old and cracked, you know, of course the crack says it was used in a game, right? $6,000 because it belonged to Hank Aaron. And there aren't that many of them around. I mean, he used a lot of bats, but a lot of them got, you know, who knows what all. Well, that leads me to the point. If Hank Aaron's bat, one that he didn't even use very much, is worth $6,000, imagine what something that is a one of a kind. There's only one of it in the entire universe. So it's that scarce. And it belonged not to Hank Aaron, but to God himself. That would be you. That would be me. Imagine the value of God's prized possession. And then imagine if you really internalized that and understood it to the depth of your own being, that it was true, how that would change your attitude in life, how it would change the way you look at yourself in the mirror, and how you might look at other people who you, and this is the hard part, you would have to acknowledge are also one of a kind and belong to God. Okay. I don't know why God would want him, but that's apparently belongs to, etc. You get the idea? It sort of moves us off of that God loves me best, just God loves me, and then what? You know. I think that on the basis of knowing and understanding that we are sinners, and acknowledge that both individually and collectively, that we are accepted and that we are possessed, leads us to, I think, almost inevitably decide that we can be of use, that we can be of helpful use, we can be more decent and tolerant and generous because we're accepted. Paul Tillich says, here's the one job of the Christian. Here's the one job of one who believes and understands themselves to be accepted. He simply says, accept the fact that you are accepted. Accept the fact that you're accepted. Now that sounds easier than it is for a lot of folks. Perhaps the leading cause of suicide involves an individual believing to the depth of his or her own soul that they are not who other people want them or need them to be. They are not who they've been told God wants. And their only choice becomes, to the depths of that level of despair, to destroy what they know is unacceptable. To which Paul Tillich, I think, gives life-saving advice. You are accepted. And then what? It's not you're accepted and that's it. It's you're accepted, now go forth. And all you have to do is accept the fact that you are accepted. Let me put it another way. God created a perfect world and saw it head toward hell in a handcart for various reasons that we cannot fully understand or describe. And then tried to get us back in lots of weird ways. Exile, plagues, threats, lightning bolts, however you want to imagine it. And none of it worked. So at some point, God decided, looked at all of us in the eye, metaphorically, and said, I can't live without you. So he died. He died and then defeated death and all of those death-like emotions that threaten us come to fruition when Jesus said, I am with you always. You are accepted. And if you live as though that's true, well, who knows what might happen as we act in ways that it's hard to imagine. Tolerance, generosity, forgiveness toward others and toward the one that looks back at you in the mirror and about whom you wonder. Accept the fact that you are accepted and then live as though you know it's true. Amen.